Shall we orient to the Lord by a private and personal prayer before we study God's Word? Father, we thank you for your essence, for the magnificence of your person. We thank you that that aspect of your essence called grace and love motivated yourself to communicate yourself unto us. And we thank you for this communication and revelation of yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for your written word, which tells us of Christ and his plan and how we can orient to thee. Help us in our understanding of this passage today, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. 1 Corinthians is at chapters 8 and part of chapter 10, which comprise sort of a bracketing, two paragraphs that bracket a section that deals with self-denial, is one of those temporal passages that deals with a temporal problem. And in the context of that temporal problem, God reveals his mind about certain principles relative to liberty and the believer, or the believer and his personal liberty in Christ. The temporal problem was this. There were meats sacrificed to idols, we covered this last week, that whenever they sacrificed the meat, all of the meat would not be consumed. And hence, there were three ways of getting rid of the meat. One, the priest took some meat. Secondly, the person that made sacrifice got a portion of the meat. And then thirdly, some of those meats sacrificed to idols would be sold in what is called the shambles or the marketplace. Also, some of the meat would be sold in a restaurant adjacent to the temple. And that restaurant became a social gathering place. That restaurant was used purely for to get rid of the meat, and then sometimes it would be used for a special feast to a god. In other words, there would be certain days that the restaurant would be used as a sort of a holy day. Now, the problem arose then after a person became a believer. What was his relationship to be to these meat sacrificed to idols? Well, the believer that had the weak conscience, or that was weak in the faith, felt that that they should have nothing to do, that all believers should have nothing to do with any of these meats sacrificed to idols. The strong believer knew that the meat sacrificed to idols didn't mean anything. If he could buy a piece of meat, either in the restaurant, as long as there weren't any religious significance attached to the meat, he'd buy it, see, and he'd eat it with great relish and great joy. This became a problem within the church then. The relationship of the strong believer and the unbeliever then began to be damaged by this attitude toward eating meats and the use of liberty. And chapter 8 discusses that. Now, we got to verse 4. Let's hurriedly read verse 1 through 3, and we'll take up with verse 4. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Well, it says that we know we have all knowledge, meaning they had knowledge of their liberty to eat meats. Then the next word in the King James, knowledge, is preceded by a article. The knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. In other words, the misuse of that knowledge could make one proud. The fact that he had that liberty could make him so proud that he would abuse then his liberty. And instead of helping a weaker brother, he would maybe hurt him. But if he exercises that liberty in love, then that's going to edify. Verse 2. Verse 3. If any man think that he knoweth anything, in other words, if he thinks that he has arrived in this knowledge, perfect tense, then he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. In other words, he has not come into that aspect of knowledge like he should know. But if any man love God, now this phrase is mistranslated in King James. The same is known by him. It's really a passive verse. And could be translated two ways. The last part of verse 3 would be translated better this way. This one has been known by him, meaning God, capital. Or it could be translated this way, has been caused to know, because it's a passive verb. Has been caused to know by him. There's two possible translations. Now, I prefer the second one. See? In other words, God caused this person to know what he knows about deity and about relationship to liberty. It's just like when our Lord says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I, this predicate nominative? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. God lets you know this, Peter. Okay, if this is a passive verb, if we are caused to know by God, if we interact with God in an intelligent way, and we are caused to know by God, then there's no room for boasting of this knowledge or being proud about it, is the idea. And that is where we left off last week. Okay? With those brief comments in, let's take up with verse 4. Okay. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world. Now that know there, in verse 4, we know. This is the concept of absolute knowledge, oidamen. From oida, O-I-D-A-M-E-N. And the source is O-I-D-A. This is a irregular verb. This is a perfect tense that is used as an active in Koine Greek. This means to know in an absolute way based upon the facts of the situation. Based upon the facts of the situation. It's like a mathematical knowledge where you can speak so dogmatically on the basis of the facts of the situation, where it's not so much an idea of interpretation and so on, but it's a fact. Now Paul says we know this. We have this absolute knowledge. Now what absolute knowledge does he have? That the idol is nothing in the world. Now, when he says the idol is nothing in the world, the word it's used for world is the word cosmos and means the ordered universe. This is the ordered universe. Now, he's saying that this idol, which is representative of something. An idol represents a deity. There would be idols to Zeus. There would be idols to Juno. There would be idols to Mars. There would be idols to Jupiter. There would be idols to Diana or Astarte, etc. You'd run the whole gamut of the idol trade. That idol was always representative of some god. Now what Paul is saying is that there are no such beings as these idols represent when he says the idol is nothing in the world. Okay? In other words, the idol does not represent what people think it does. Now, he is not saying, and this is important, listen to me now, he is not saying that they worship non-entities. Because when they worship an idol, behind the idol is a what in chapter 10? A demon. That idol worship is part of demonology. that there is something behind the idol. And they're involved with that something behind the idol. But it is not what they think it is. They think it's a deity. They think it's Jupiter, Zeus, and this whole pantheon of gods. And Paul says, that's not true. There is no such thing as the heathen conceived their gods to be. They do not exist. But there is something behind the idol. And in chapter 10, it's going to be a demon. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 19 and 20. So we'll put a note here. Compare 10, 19 and 20. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say, what the implication there? No, it's nothing. Just like he says in chapter 8 verse 4. But I say, chapter 10 verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would that ye should have no fellowship with demons, and so on. In other words, behind the idol is demonology. Okay, now back in chapter 8 now, in verse 5. Well, let me finish verse 4. And there is none other God but one. Now, what this literally, see where he says the idol is nothing. What you have here is the word udin. And then in contrast to this, there is, let me look at that. Because what he's saying is there is no other God except one. You have in contrast to this then udais, modifying God. The idol is nothing. And there is no other one God except one would be the idea, see? And these two words are in contrast to each other. Does that make sense to you? He's saying the idol is nothing. And there is no other God except one God. There is only one God. But the heathen, in worshiping the idol, was identifying with many gods. You see? And associated with the idol was some pagan deity. Now here is what Paul has... Well, yes, let's look at it. Here's what Paul is doing in verses 4 through 6. Maybe if I show you the logic, this will help you. Paul does three things in verses 4 through 6. Number one, he denies the existence of such beings. He denies the existence of such beings that the heathen held as deities. Paul says there are no such beings. They do not exist. Which means you do not have to count. Are you listening? Which means you do not have to account for pagan mythology. The beings of pagan mythology, the gods of pagan mythology, do not exist. Two. He teaches that supernatural beings, that do exist. Now, we have to bring chapter 10 in for this point, but it's part of the context. He teaches that supernatural beings who do exist and who may be called gods are in truth mere creatures, hence not divine. I had a problem with this in the Old Testament when I read those statements that he is the God of gods and that he is the Lord of lords. They are gods from human viewpoint. They are called gods from human viewpoint. But they are not divine beings. They are created beings. They are demons. See? Which means they are less than God. They are not divine. And here we would have to compare 10 and those two verses that we read, 19 and 20. Now he's going to do a third thing. We haven't come to it yet. It's in verse 6, but he maintains the truth of monotheism. He's already mentioned it. He maintains the truth of monotheism. See? Here you have that consistency of divine revelation again. The union of Old Testament truth and New Testament truth of the one true God. Paul says there are no other gods. They are nothing, these things that are called gods. There is no other God except one. And the way he says except is, if not one, literally. All right, verse 6. For to us, then you notice the King James supplies, there is but. He really just says, for to us, one God. See? The truth of monotheism. There is only one being in the universe who is eternal, who is a self-existing entity, and who is almighty. And that person is God. Now that, there is sort of a token tribute to that in all the world today. But at one time that was not so. Along with that concept, however, that there is one God and he's almighty and he's self-existing and he's the only one, there is also sort of token tribute to demons as though they were gods. And that is getting more powerful in Western civilization, that concept. Even Christians go around biting their fingernails over demons all the time. And the demon in that type of attitude becomes more powerful than God. One of the most exciting things about the Bible is the fact that in the midst of animistic, spiritistic peoples who are worshiping the wind, and every time it blew through a forest or through the trees and made a certain sound, they would tremble and run and offer sacrifices to various gods. They worshiped everything under the sun. In the midst of that, there all of a sudden appears a nation, a group of people who identify with one God, who is ethical and who teaches them to be ethical. Ethical monotheism emerges. All of a sudden, in history, surrounding one nation in the midst of animism, there is absolutely, positively, no way to explain it except the way the Bible explains it. God appeared unto Abraham and says, Abraham, I am the one true God, and I am going to reveal myself to the world through you. And your people are going to worship me, and they are not going to worship a plurality of gods. And out of Abraham's loins there comes a people who identify with God in ethical monotheism in the midst of animism, spiritism, and all that goes along with polytheism. Now, how are you going to explain that? How is a historian going to explain that? He can't. It's impossible. Unless he accepts revelation. The fact that God revealed himself. There was a man, I've mentioned this before, but I'll do it again because it really excites me. There's a man who discovered this, James Fox Tell Albright from Johns Hopkins University, who is probably the leading archaeologist of the Near East that's ever been produced in the United States. He just died a few years ago. He is the leading light of Near Eastern archaeology from the United States. And when he started out, he was a total agnostic. He didn't believe that there was a God, and he didn't believe you could prove there was. And he wouldn't say there was or there wasn't. He was just total agnostic. And in his dealings just with Israel and the fact of Israel and their ethical monotheism, he had to change his position. And the books that he writes 30 years from the time when he started, 30 years later, are altogether different. He's not saying that he's a believer, but you'd almost think he was from what he writes because of that very fact. He ran into that head on. All of that revelation is incidental to the temporal problem that's existing here in Corinth. That is just mentioned peripherally to the main problem. The problem is, what about these meat sacrificed to idols? So let's get back to the subject. The idols are nothing. There's only one God, so the idols don't really represent gods. And this God is the Father. But to us there is but one God, the Father. Now, he is the Father not in relationship to deity. He is the Father in relationship to believers. And the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not terms that are trying to identify deity to deity. They are terms trying to identify deity to us. It's always that these terms are used in relationship to believers, not to other members of the Trinity, because they are three ways that the Trinity reveals himself. He is the Father. And Jesus Christ uses that title. He is the one who makes this title clear in the Gospels. And it becomes customary for believers. Early in Acts, they call God the Father. He is the Father of the believers. Now, the important statement relative to context proceeds out of that statement. He is God the Father, of whom are all things. Okay. Verse 6. Here is God. He is the Father. That term is used in relationship to believers. He is a self-existing entity. He is almighty. He is eternal. Consequently, out from him proceeds all things. And the preposition here is ex or ek, E-K. Out from this self-existing entity came all things, including the animals that were sacrificed to the idols. He created them, meats, and so on. Okay. So the universe then has its source in God. The universe has its source in God. Then it says, and we unto him. The King James says, and we in him. So we came out from God. Here is the we, and we are to revert back to God. We unto him, not into him. In other words, this is ice. Yes, and ice is a preposition of direction this way. In other words, the redeemed are for him. Now when it says we unto him, or we are for him is the idea, or we are toward him, is the idea of the manifestation of his glory. We are set apart for the glory of God, for the manifestation of his essence, which is his glory. Alright? Keep reading. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All right. Now there is one Lord. Did we miss the passage? Yeah, I skipped verse 5. I knew I'd see that. Gee. Let me do that. Well, let's keep going with this verse while we're at it. there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now the word Lord here is the idea of the administrator of the universe. There is only one administrator of the universe. That's the idea in Lord. All power is committed unto this one person. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the historical person. Notice the historical name used for him, Jesus Christ, the person who came in time, space, history, at a particular moment in time, space, history, that we can observe empirically. We know that he was here. And he is the administrator of the universe, according to divine revelation. Okay, now there are two things said about him, just like there were two things said about God. Through whom are all things. Okay. Now that means that Jesus Christ is the agent. He is the agent of creation, of all creation. In other words, when God exercised the energy to create the universe and all things in the universe, he did it through Jesus Christ. So that we read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything created that was created. In Colossians 1:15, look at that for a minute. These are verses that relate to the primitive concept in the early church of who Jesus Christ was and what his relationship to the universe is. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16. I'll start reading with verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? He is the firstborn, or the prime one, of all creation. He is first in all creation. Now here's why, verse 16. The "for" there could be translated "because." Because by him were all things created. Now that preposition is in. In him were all things created. That is, everything that was created with Jesus Christ as a focal point. Things that are in heaven, whether they are in heaven or that are in earth, whether they be visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, which always refers to angelic beings in Colossians and Ephesians. Now, all things were created through him, meaning he is the intermediate agency, same statement that's used here. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. In other words, they emanate out from him, and they are to revert back to him. Okay? And he is before all things, or that is, he is prime, first, and by him all things consist. So the idea here is that repeated idea of the Pauline concept and the early concept that Jesus Christ brought all things into existence. Okay? Back to verse 6. Of 1 Corinthians 8. For through him were all things created, and we through him. We through him. Okay, same preposition here, dia in both cases. Make sure I didn't write that down, but yes, dia in both cases. This means, this is a reference, of course, to believers. And this means that Jesus Christ is the agent of spiritual creation. Spiritual creation. The new creation. The regenerated person. He is not only the agent of all physical creation, he is also the agent of a spiritual creation. And this is a reference to the new creation in Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, if that is true, and it is, then he is separate from and above all creation. For a creator to create something, he has to be separate from it and greater than the creation. See? He exists apart from his creation. Although God is everywhere in the universe, he is not in everything. So when the ecological movement begins to crystallize into sort of the ancient form of what's the word I'm looking for? God is everywhere and God is in everything would be pantheism. Yes, when the ecological movement crystallizes in a form of pantheism, it's not true. He's separate from the creation. He exists totally apart from it. He doesn't depend on the creation. Okay. All right, now the context is relative to meats, however. Okay? So up to this point, what has he said? In our context for today, he has said, the idols really don't represent what the non-believer thinks they represent. They are in fact nothing. And there is only one God. There are many lords and many gods and things that are called gods, but there's only really one God. And he is the creator of all things, and we are created for him. So whatever we do for his glory, whether we eat meats or not. That's the idea up to this point. Now in verse 7, he gets to the crux of the problem. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Now see, there is a perfect illustration of the use of the article. The word knowledge there is preceded by an article. There is not in every man the knowledge. There is not in every man the knowledge. Now the King James takes that word "the" and translates it "that" very properly, because the knowledge that he's talking about is very clear in the context. This is called the article of previous reference. You know that he is talking about the knowledge of things sacrificed to idols and the knowledge of that the idol is nothing. Okay? Good illustration of one of the uses of the definite article. If you'd like to know, it's very easy to learn some of these things about the use of articles and so on. All you need to do is read certain paragraphs in Dane and Manti, and he'll tell about 10 uses of the article. This is one of the famous uses. Famous. One of the more widely used uses of the article. Okay, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol. Some with conscience of the idol. Now all you have here is the word conscience, which is the word soon I they cease. SUNEIDESIS. Now you talk about words and having meaning. Soon I de cease. Our word for conscience. This word I de cease is a form, or has a stem in it, which is the aorist stem of oida. Now watch. You don't have to know this. I just want to show you something. Here is oida. Oida, we said, is absolute knowledge based upon facts. Okay? Now, the participle of oida is iden, which means to come to see, to perceive something. We get the word idol from this. Idol. Or idol. Idol is something that you see. You can perceive it. You can know it. See? So I de cease means to know. It comes from oida. And soon is with. So sunai de cease, which is translated conscience, conscience, Latin term, science, knowledge of a body of truth, con with science, with knowledge, means to know with the idea of right and wrong. To know right and wrong. See? Isn't that something? Beautiful word. Now, up until this point in history, the word conscience had always been used in a negative way. And the Apostle Paul takes the word conscience and he brings it into a new dimension. He brings it into the dimension of being a relaxed conscience. A conscience that knows in an absolute way. Well, no, that's not right. The conscience that knows the absolute God, and hence a conscience that can be at rest. I was recently given a gift for some books, and last night I sat down in the set of books that I bought. This is Kittle's Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words. A most fantastic work, absolutely. There's one volume just on sigma, words that begin with sigma. And the section on conscience is about 20 pages long. It is, oh, it's a fantastic scholarly work, what they have done with those words. What the editor did, whoever was in charge of the word conscience, he went through all the literature, all the way from the 5th century B.C., all the literature that's extant, and showed how they used the word conscience among the Greeks. Then he shows how the Hebrews used the word. Then he shows how the Christian philosophers began to use the word, and it began to get distorted. Then he shows how Paul uses the word. Then he comes to some conclusions. And he says that Paul raises this word to a new dimension, and it's used actually 31 times in the New Testament, I think about 14 of those times by the Apostle Paul. Now here is one of the uses. Here is a conscience of the idol. What is the conscience? This word of the idol is simply genitive case. It could be genitive ascription. The idol's conscience, or the conscience that has been influenced by an idol, that's all. Or by the concepts relative to the idol. This is the means a conscience molded by aspects of idol worship. That has come under influence of concepts relative to idol worship. While Peter uses the word conscience, he calls it the conscience of God. You don't see it in the King James. It says conscience toward God. It's not right. It's conscience of God. 1 Peter 2:9. Same construction. Conscience of God. 1 Peter 2:19. Here we have God in the genitive case. Here we have the word sunai de cease. This would be a conscience molded by aspects of God. See? Okay. This person, however, that's in view in Corinthians has been influenced in his conscience by aspects of idol worship. So he does not have this absolute knowledge that behind that idol there, or that idol is representative of nothing. So let's go on. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, this person's a believer, by the way, they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So this person has a weak conscience. A conscience being weak. Now here we have a participle, ousia, which is a present active participle from eimi, E-I-M-I. And eimi, E-I-M-I, is absolute status quo essence. Absolute status quo essence means the essence of their conscience is such that it is a weak conscience. Now, what is a weak conscience? A weak conscience is one that regards wrong that which it is not, or one that vacillates due to uncertainty about right or wrong. Maybe I can give you some notes on conscience when we get there. Conscience means awareness of right and wrong. A weak conscience is one who regards as wrong that which is not, or one that has difficulty ascertaining what is wrong or right, and hence the person vacillates in his conscience. Okay. So Paul in verse 7 pinpoints the problem. The problem was not the meat sacrificed to the idol, but the problem was the believer's conscience. Yeah? There was nothing wrong with food, because food cannot defile conscience. Jesus said, what goes into a man's mouth does not defile him, it's what comes out that defiles him. The conscience had inherent problems. Well, even though it had inherent problems, it was to be obeyed, is the idea of the context. Okay, so in verse 8, he says, what happens when this person, he says his weak conscience is defiled in verse 7. His conscience being weak is defiled. Now that means that he could not fulfill the function for which he was created in Christ Jesus. This defiled conscience then is going to prevent. This prevents enjoyment of God. Prevents enjoyment of God and God's fellowship. Plus all the other things. Plus creates guilt, etc. And hence this person is not going to function as he should as a believer. Okay, now verse 8 helps explain this. But meat commendeth us not to God. Verse 8. Meat does not commend us to God. Boy, when a believer begins to understand these kind of truths, it's so unshackles him. Sometimes then they go ape on liberty. This word commend is the word, looks like this in the form. Parastasi comes from parahistomy or paristomy. P-A-R-A-S-T-E-S-E-I, and parastasi, or paristomy. Stasi means to stand, and para means beside or near. Now, meat does not bring you near to God. See? Never get into the habit or the concept of identifying sin with matter. That's an era of ancient pagan theology, that sin is to be identified with matter. Sin is to be identified with an essence, with a nature. Meat does not bring us near to God or cause us to stand beside God. Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, the greatest chapter on Christian liberty in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven is not meat nor drink, but of love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. But this person with a weak conscience, he can't function. He thinks there is something to these meats, so he is defiled, and he cannot function as a believer then in his relationship. So Paul says this dogmatic statement in verse 8. Meat doesn't bring us near to God, for neither if we eat are we any better, or if we don't eat are we the worse. It's not going to do you any good to abstain in terms of your spiritual relationship. And it's not going to do you any better if you make a glutton out of yourself with meat. But, verse 9, the warning, take heed lest by some means, lest in some way, this liberty of yours, of partaking in these meats, becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, a stumbling block is that which causes to fall. Verse 9. A stumbling block. There are two words for stumbling block. They're just a little shade of difference, and I'm running out of time, so I won't take time to show them. This just simply means that which causes a man to stumble or fall, that which causes one to stumble. Now, it wasn't the meat that caused the fellow to stumble. In a sense, it wasn't the meat. In a sense, it was the misuse of your liberty relative to the meat that caused the man to stumble. See? And the context is dealing with the proper use of liberty, Christian liberty. The selfish use of one's liberty can be the thing that causes you have to be careful how you use your liberty. I remember one time, this didn't happen too long ago, I was asked to speak at a Christian school, and the guy that was asking me, I had to make some arrangements about time and that and find out some details if they had an overhead and so on. And on the phone I says, well, I don't give a damn about that. I said, what I'm interested in is this. This is my main interest. And I used the word damn. And I fractured that guy. I didn't know it. He's on the other end of the line. You know, it wasn't one of those television things. But I guess if I could have saw him, I mean, he busted up into 30,000 pieces. And later on, the dean of the school called me and said, you use damn on the telephone? I said, yeah, I use it all the time. I used to use it when I was a president of the school out there. He said, maybe you never heard me, but I did. I said, I don't see anything I don't know what all I said. But I said, well, I'll apologize to that guy. He started telling me what happened. He said, this guy just fell apart. I said, well, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to bust anybody up over that. I said, it doesn't bother me at all. But if it bothers him, I'll apologize to him. I didn't mean to do that. We can misuse our liberty and maybe hurt a weaker brother. Weaker brother is one who regards that which is wrong, which is not. So we have to be careful of liberty. And that's the warning in the passage. Now in verse 10, he illustrates this in the in the sense of the temporal problem. For if any man see you, and he knows you have knowledge, you're a strong believer, and you sit at meat in the idol's temple. Now that means you're in that restaurant area of the idol, see? Where this, you know, in ancient times it was very similar to Roman Catholicism. Every temple had a name, and it was dedicated to some pagan deity. In the Roman Catholic system, every church has a name after some saint. Saint Therese, or Saint Williams, and so on, see? And that's the way they were there, those temples. Well, if they saw you sit in this idol temple, sitting in that place, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? In other words, he would say, well, he did it, I guess it's all right. And then when he does it, though he has problems, verse 11, and through thy knowledge, there's an article in front of knowledge. And through thy knowledge, through the knowledge which you have, article in front of knowledge, meaning the knowledge about the idol, shall the weak brother perish. Now what does perish mean? Well, perish the thought that it means he loses his salvation. course, it can't mean that. It's apolutai. A-P-O-L-L-U-T-A-I. From apolumi, if you want to look it up. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Source. Now, this happens to be a present active indicative verb. Present tense means this person is fractured, and he keeps on being fractured. He can't get it together. Active voice, he is involved in the action. Indicative mode, it's a reality to him. The important thing is what this means. This means, sometimes this, a lot of times this verse is translated destroy. It's used of Jesus destroying the works of the devil in Hebrews chapter 2 and about verse 14. He came that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, what is he? How does he do that? He renders inoperative the work of the devil. So this means to render inoperative. To render inoperative. Now, how do we? What happens when we render the weaker brother inoperative? It means that he cannot reach the goal for which God created him in Christ. It means to ruin. To ruin. In regard to condition. In regard to condition. To ruin in regard to his condition. In other words, it means to deprive of fulfilling the object of one's existence. Now, this person is not a stranger. He is a brother. But when we so, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother be rendered inoperative. This one for whom Jesus Christ died. Now, if Jesus Christ would go to the extent of dying for this person, surely to goodness you could quit flaunting your liberty about eating meat in front of him. That's the idea. Verse 12. Now, in verse 12, notice to straighten out the problem again, he goes back to the death of Christ. In every section in this book, in order to straighten out their thinking, he goes always back to the death of Christ. And the meaning, he takes the death of Christ and applies it to the temporal problem. In verse 12, all the tenses are durative, present tenses. But when you are sinning so against the brother, and you are wounding their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Now he takes it and makes it another dimension. You not only are sinning against this brother, you are sinning against the Lord. By flaunting your liberty. And they puts it in the present tense. I don't listen to confessions, but I wonder if this one's ever been confessed. I sinned against the weaker brother. Okay. Paul's conclusion is this in verse 13. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to stumble, not to offend... Now it's scandalizo. The word there is scandalizo. I'll show you this one. If meat makes my brother to offend, means stumble. If meat makes my brother to stumble, scandalizo. This is the word Jesus uses for stumble. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O. This means the trigger to spring the trap. Meat equals the trigger. And it's really my attitude toward meat that springs the trap. And the idea in scandalizo is you have the old idea of a sneer. You have a tree maybe bent over. That's a tree. And tied to the tree, you have a string. And down here, you have a snare. And in the middle, you put a carrot. And the hare comes along, and he steps in that noose, and he picks up the carrot. And when it does, it springs something loose that causes that tree to fly back. And he is snared, either on his neck or his leg, and he's caught up in a tree. And he ends up hanging from the tree. There he is. Around the neck. Now, the trigger that sprang the trap was our attitude toward these meats. Okay? Paul says, if this happens, I will eat no meat into the ages, lest I cause my brother to stumble. In other words, meats aren't that important. Let's get this thing in the proper relationship with the Lord. Well, it would be a principle. In this context, the meat itself, he uses a different word for meat. It's interesting. He's using the word broma, and then he just used the word food here. He switches from broma to kriya. So he broadens the concept to make a principle out of it, see? If even if it's any kind of food, I just won't do it. As long as the end of the ages. Now, the big problem for us today is how do we apply this? See? If you wear a bright necktie, then you're worldly. If you wear a dark, drab necktie, then you're mundane and drab. And you're too otherworldly. In other words, people can get their dander up over anything. In the fellowship. Are we to govern all of our conduct by the weaker brother? What about the weaker brother and his bigoted prejudice against things? What about the over-scrupulous zealots who are weaker brethren? Do we let them govern the church? See? Do we let them come in and say, well, you can't do that. Oh, my goodness, I'm offended when you do that. Well, the answer to that is no, we do not. We do not yield government of spiritual things to weaker brother. We do not let them legislate. We are simply not to flaunt our liberty, nor to exhibit it in an uninhibited manner relative to our brethren. And in some cases, we are to sit down with them and help them. In other words, we make it a matter of edification. And Paul applies that principle in chapter 10 when he's closing out the section. All things are lawful to me. All things are not expedient, however. All things do not edify. And so we look for the edification of our weaker brother. And we try to handle the situation in such a way that he will be edified and not apoluetide. Or apolutide, which means ruin. Now, there are a million illustrations of this. Where I went to school, they didn't allow anybody to play cards. Okay, you had to give up card playing. Card playing smacked of worldliness. And maybe some weaker brother would get offended. And yet all the teachers played rook, which I call Baptist bridge. You're not allowed to play cards, but you're allowed to play rook. In other words, whenever you start setting up legalism, you're always going to find inconsistency everywhere you go. I remember one camp I ministered at. At this camp, the taboo for the girls was they weren't allowed to wear dresses, or they weren't allowed to wear slacks. No slacks. No overhauls at a camp in the mountains. So when they rode the horses, they had to wear a dress. And all the boys were very willing to help them up on the horses. It was so dumb, you know. There's always inconsistency in this. Mixed bathing. Some places you can't swim together. You have to separate it, see. And I know one group that has it. Now they have a camp and they have a swimming pool. I just wonder how they run that thing. I had a friend that, I've told this one. This is real interesting to me. We had a man that came from Italy that had been a chaplain and became a believer. He'd been a Catholic chaplain in the Italian Navy. And somehow somebody witnessed to him and he became a believer. And he wanted to come here and study the Bible. And while I was here, he got a letter. No, an Italian person in Denver, who was of American extract, got a letter from somebody in Italy, written in Italian, and this Italian-American couldn't read it. So they knew about Joseph, and they brought it to Joseph Lulich. And they said, we want you to type out an English translation. Well, his English wasn't so good, so he took it to the English teacher. And he wrote out a rough draft, and he wanted her to correct his English, see? So she's reading the thing, and it says, Antonio became a believer, and he doesn't go hunting anymore. And she's reading it, and she called him in. She says, you must have made a mistake in this translation. It says here, Antonio became a believer, and he doesn't go hunting anymore. You mean he doesn't get drunk anymore, or he doesn't run around on his wife anymore? Is that what you mean? He says, oh, no, he doesn't go hunting. If you become a believer in Italy, you got to give up hunting. See, all these little localisms, these cultural, environmental aspects of conscience that mold the conscience and cause this person to feel guilty. Now, the admonition of Paul is, don't do anything that your conscience tells you not to do. Don't do it. You're going to have problems. But along in the same vein, he is encouraging us to make sure our consciences are molded by our identification with God, because conscience can say anything. It depends the way the light is shining on the conscience. And what light is shining on the conscience? If it's the light of an idol, which is really darkness, then the conscience is going to be perverted. Conscience is only reliable as reliable as the light that is shining on the conscience. So the believer needs a new conscience. And I was so excited in Kittle's, reading this section in Kittle. Kittle says, conscience then becomes one of the key words to the Apostle Paul in relationship to his analogy of the nature of man, which included cardia, psuche, and spirit, pneuma. And we have analyzed that this way. Cardia, psuche,